Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your love. Thankful for our Savior who went to the cross and offered himself that we can have eternal life with you. Thankful for God the Holy Spirit who is given to us to indwell us and to empower us. Father, we recognize that there is nothing in us that brought about this goodness that you have demonstrated to us, except your own character and your love. Father, we also recognize that because you have so chosen us, that we are privileged. And as privileged people, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word in obedience to your command that we should do so. We therefore pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, we open our minds to the truth as we study them, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been dealing with the fourth message in Haggai, chapter 2. The fourth message from the prophet Haggai. We've been looking that the fourth message is consists of verses 1 to 9. And we have seen, particularly last week, the shaking of the earth and the heaven. We have explained that to deal with the issue of the fact that God had done some things in the past in human history that led to something new. The flood, for example, led to something new in God's creation. But really, the whole prophecy is concerned with the destruction of the material universe as we know it. We emphasize the truth that many people are going around ignorant of this fact, that one of these days, the universe that you have will be destroyed. This is according to God's word, and the Apostle Peter spoke to that effect too. So that we know that the universe that we have, or the earth in which we live, and everything around us, will be destroyed. And that means, or gives us that implication, not to be too attached to anything material, because it will soon be destroyed. We just don't know when, but in God's own timing. And so we began with the elements of the future prophecies contained in those verses 6 and 7 in particularly. And we saw that there are four of them. First, the destruction of the universe, which we have just alluded to. Second, the judgment of nations, which has to do in verse 7, where I will shake all nations, that there will be a judgment whereby all nations will be motivated by Satan to destroy Israel. And when they all gathered from the alliances to do so, God will then rain destruction on people who have gathered against Israel. Third, that this prophecy has to do with the two advents of Christ. And that's the first one. We explained it has to do with the expression desired of all nations. And we explained that there are many who see that expression desired of all nations in various ways, as reflected in the various English translations. And some of people think that that should have been translated the wealth of nations that will come to enrich Israel. And we argued last week that that will not be the appropriate way to see those things. Rather, to see the desire of nations as the coming Messiah during his first advent. And of course, in the end, for his second advent. So that brings us then now this morning to the fourth prophecy of this fourth message, which is the magnification of the rebuilt temple, as expressed in the last expression of verse 7, Haggai 2:7, says, I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Before we continue to look at this, let me once again remind us that what we are dealing with is a matter of priority. It is very difficult many times for us to read the Old Testament or any part of the Bible, really, and get the message unless we do an intense study. That is to say, whenever an author under the Holy Spirit is writing, there is a goal that God the Holy Spirit has given that individual to write. But we're not, you know, we can't call him on and have a quiz and quiz him about what he was thinking. We can do that. So the only way we can determine what God the Holy Spirit gave him is by the text. So in the text, we try to focus and determine the main issue that the author is about to communicate to his contemporaries, and then how it applies to us. Today, we have been emphasizing that Haggai was concerned with the spiritual priority of this of his generation, how they have put their spiritual life in the backbone, as we say, and were chasing the wind of economic prosperity, so to say, which, by the way, eluded them at that point. So that the issue, the message, is that no believer or no person can afford not to put his or her spiritual life above every other thing on this planet, which seems not to be the case for many, many people living at this present time. In any case, the expression, I will fill this house with glory, says the Almighty. See, the expression says the Lord Almighty is to indicate that this fourth prophecy is also from the sovereign Lord, as we have indicated several times. The implication is that the people should expect that the Lord will fulfill what he says in this expression when he says, I will fill this house with glory. They should expect the Lord to do that. Now, similarly, the last sentence of this last expression, it has some problem as far as interpretation, similar to what we encountered in the last expression that we dealt with before now, which is the desire of all nations will come. We saw that that was a statement or expression that's filled with problems. So this same thing will happen in this particular expression, I will fill this house with glory. Now, most of our English versions translated it just as the NIV has done. However, some, like the Revised Standard Version, renders this phrase something like this. And I will fill this house with splendor. While the other English version, today's English version, reads this way. And the temple will be filled with wealth. See, they read differently. And now, it's not that the translations of the Revised Standard Version or even today's English versions are wrong, considering the Hebrew word used. Because one of the meaning of the Hebrew word used could be wealth. So you see, we don't always say, well, it's all wrong until you explain why you feel that is not the right way to translate it. So the issue really is, doesn't really matter how a person renders this as such, except for the fact that we have to admit that he might and probably will give a wrong impression to anyone who tries to interpret this verse without the knowledge of the Hebrew language. In other words, once that individual is filled with wealth, he runs off preaching a sermon on wealth. And yet, without understanding that the Hebrew context suggests another meaning. And so, we will look at these various meanings as we proceed. So really, the question comes down to, what does the Lord mean in that sentence when he said, I will fill this house with glory? What is he telling them? Well, to understand that sentence, we should note two Hebrew words used, because these are important in understanding them. The expression "I will fill" comes from a Hebrew word, male. Male. M-A-L-E. Don't forget about the other. Male means to fill or to be full. However, in the form in which it appears in the Hebrew, in our text here, is what they call the PL, and that has the meaning of something like to confirm or to accomplish, also to fulfill. The word glory itself comes from a Hebrew word that we have seen several times, kabod. Kabod. K-A-B-O-W-D. Kabod also means honor. It also means abundance, splendor, majesty. So each of these meanings could really be used in the translation. However, the verbs suggest that we select the meaning that will either be something like glory, splendor, or abundance. So the translation of that expression will be something like this. If we use all this meaning, we can say read it this way. I will accomplish, or I will confirm this house with splendor, or glory, or abundance. So you can see why, when you take the meaning abundance, why some translators will use the word wealth. Now, the understanding of the expression should be really governed by the fact that this prophecy should be applicable in part to the immediate recipient, and as well as those who come later on. In other words, the interpretation of this sentence has what we call an immediate understanding and a future understanding. Because remember that the prophet is giving this message to his contemporaries. But it's because his prophecy is not only that those who are listening must understand and have an idea of what it is the prophet is talking about, but also because it's prophecy, it is something that people in the future will have to understand as something that is yet to happen. So when we get all of these, then we have to look at immediate interpretation and a future interpretation, so to say. Now, the immediate interpretation to the original recipients of this message is twofold. First, that the Lord will confirm his glory in the rebuilt temple. That's one of the things they will understand, that the Lord will confirm his glory in the rebuilt temple. Now, this implies that the Lord will manifest his presence in the rebuilt temple. Now, this will be easy to understand because the Lord had already promised the people that he will be with them, which we've already studied. Now, when he used the word glory, that's an expression to them, this, you know, those who are receiving this message for the first time, will understand that as a manifestation of the presence of God. This is because they must have been well aware of Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. So when they see glory, they are thinking of presence of God, not necessarily splendor or abundance as some have taken it. The reason we say that is Exodus 40, verse 34 reads this way. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So, whenever they think about glory, the Jews at that time would think about the presence of God in a temple or in a tabernacle. Now, the same thing was true of the first temple. When Solomon finished building, the same thing happened, because that temple was filled with the glory of God, according to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. ministers and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord fill his temple. So this, they are all aware of the fact that whenever they talk about glory, they're thinking about the presence of God in a temple or in a tabernacle. So this immediate recipient will understand that the Lord will confirm his glory in this rebuilt temple. That's the first understanding in the of this recipients. Second, though, that the Lord, they will understand that the Lord will be responsible for making the rebuilt temple majestic with the proper decoration or furnishings. The decoration will certainly involve abundance of wealth. Now, this second meaning will make the sentence of verse 8 much more meaningful to the people who received this message originally. Now, we have considered the immediate understanding of those to whom this sentence was given when he said, I will fill this house with glory. So now we turn to its future understanding, application, or interpretation. Now, the more distant application or understanding of this sentence is that the Messiah himself will confirm his glory to this temple by his personal appearance. Now, that is something that they could not conceive at that point. But that is before, because it's prophetic. It means that someday in that temple, the Messiah himself will appear personally. Now, in this explanation, this expression is essentially parallel to the words of the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi. That's one of the easiest books to find. Just see Matthew and go back. That's it, Malachi. The last book, at least in our English Bible, the last book of the Old Testament, which is truly not the last book in the Hebrew arrangement. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going here to show that this appearance, this understanding of the future that the Messiah will appear in this temple, in the rebuilt temple as part of confirming that glory, is parallel to what the prophet Malachi wrote in Malachi 3:1. It says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this is a prophecy that has to do with the coming of Christ, his personal appearance. Now, this is sometime when we read them and think about them, we may not get an impact immediately. The impact to us should really be simply this, to recognize that whatever is in the Bible is true. That's the first immediate impact. Because how could these prophets have written things that will occur several hundreds of years after they were dead? How would they have known that? So what that means is, regardless of how people want to question the Bible today, you, by understanding these prophecies, will rest assured that the word of God that you hold in your hand is what God intends for us to have and will not change it. Now, whether people believe it or they don't believe it, it doesn't matter. God's word will remain to be true. So when you see these things, it makes you know that what you worship, the person you worship, is real. And also that whatever he says to you must be counted upon at all times. Now, this prophecy of the Lord being in the temple is fulfilled with the first coming of Christ. Now, it's really not a minor fact that that Simeon, while dedicating the baby Jesus, related Christ at that point to the glory of Israel, as we read in Luke chapter 2. Luke 2:28-32. He said, Luke 2:28 reads this way. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. Now, I know one of these is, if the Lord permits it, we're going to study that passage in detail. I mean, thorough exegesis of faith. But here's the thing that catches my attention. Is this fact, here is a man who wants to die. Now, you see, most of us, we resist death. We do all kinds of things not to die. But here is a man who is asking for it. Because he says, now you dismiss your servant in peace. And what's he talking about? This, you know, he realized that he has seen the ultimate, which is the temple has been filled with his, with the glory. Because when Christ was being dedicated in that temple, Simeon, under the Holy Spirit, recognized that there is nothing greater in this life than to have seen the Messiah. And that's why he said, I don't know what I'm doing here, Lord. Take me home now. Now, this is a mark of an individual who has come to recognize that nothing in this life makes more sense than that sizzling or personal relationship with Christ. And so to him, death is something that he's not looking forward to because he's seen all he needs to see on this planet. Which begs the question, do we ever get to a point where we're looking forward? Any day the Lord says, come home, we're looking forward to it. Now, you cannot be in that state as long as you are ingrained or engulfed with this material universe. If you are, you cannot get to that state. But when you begin to reach a state in your life as a believer, where you know that, sure, if the Lord has finished dealing with me, why do I need to stay here? Because I'm still around a world full of headache, hurt, pain, suffering, misery of all kinds, and hateful attitudes of people. Say, what am I doing here? Take me home. Once you're done with me. I mean, that is the attitude of this Levi, if we say that term. But the point I'm trying to make is, he saw that glory that was prophesied coming to that temple. And as soon as he saw it, he said, now let me go home, Lord. Take me home. Verse 30 says, for my eyes, that's what he's saying, for my eyes, that's the explanation. For my eyes have seen your salvation. What salvation? The glory that will fill that temple. Because here, Jesus Christ as a baby, the God of the universe, as a baby, having taken a human form, is in that temple. Verse 31, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people Israel. So really, in several occasions, during the first advent, Christ was in this temple teaching, indicating that the glory filled the temple according to the prophecy of Haggai. Now, a good illustration of one of the appearances of the Lord is recorded in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. John chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. This, we're saying, is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Haggai. The people who lived at that time will have a faint idea of what it is we're going to read now. They will have a faint idea. Just as at this point in human history, in our lives, when we begin to talk about heaven, we all have very faint idea, and sometimes none whatsoever. Because there's no way, there's nothing in us that we can use to relate to heaven. Nothing. So it's kind of something that is faint. But it's true, so that's why the more you know about the Lord and have a more personal relationship with Him, the more heaven becomes a reality to you, even though, as a concept, your human mind cannot conceive it. So we have a better understanding because Christ has come. But those people who had this message for the first time, they had a very faint idea. The prophet himself probably also had a faint idea, because he was talking about something he didn't know about, except that the Holy Spirit was walking through him. So here is that glory in that temple. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple court, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Now, those who like to talk about Da Vinci Code and all kinds of things, and those who want to distort the history of the Bible on things that are recorded, they use this kind of passage and say, well, you know, it was sure that Christ was going to die, because you don't do this thing that he did. Go inside the temple and run people off and make a claim as it belonging to your father. That when Jesus Christ did that, he was surely going to die on the cross. Well, but then, you know, when you think about it, yes, because the Bible says from the day he was born to die on the cross. But nevertheless, when Christ appeared here, it is because he is our glory that will fill the temple in the future time. That is why he demonstrated that the temple had a different purpose, not for commercialization as the people have turned it into. Just as you know today, most of the local churches have turned their local congregation into a commercial venture. But here, our Lord goes in just to prove or fulfill that prophecy of him appearing in glory or filling this temple with glory. Now, the Lord's appearance in the temple implies that God's glory then also appeared in the temple bodily, in the person of Christ, since Christ is the embodiment of the glory, as the apostle himself also describes, since you already have John, the Gospel of John. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. All we are demonstrating is that Christ is that embodiment, that glory, that will fill that temple. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this is the point, of course, is point of our interpretation, is that it will be limited to confirm, or at least take this word glory in Haggai, and say it only refers to the earthly beautification of the temple, or to say that it's even the immediate presence of the Lord in the second temple, without actually a reference to this future presence of the Lord in a bodily form in the rebuilt temple. That's why it's a prophecy. It talks about what the people can understand, but then it was looking forward to its ultimate fulfillment when Christ will come to this temple. So for the immediate effect on the recipients of Haggai's prophecy, is simply to provide them comfort and encouragement that their endeavor, their effort, while at the same time that they are doing this, things may not look as bright as it should, which we're going to see a little more later on. Yet, the prophet is giving them encouragement. Do what you're supposed to do, what you've been commanded to do. Don't give up. Even though it doesn't look good right now, just know that God is going to fill this particular temple with his glory. At the same time, He's given the hope of the Messiah coming, who will bring about the total glory of God to man, in a sense, and manifest it in a way that we can never have conceived. We have indicated that a part of the prophecy of filling the temple with the Lord's glory is the beautification of the temple, no doubt. So this interpretation is supported by the next two verses, verses 8 and 9, where we're starting Haggai chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9 support that first interpretation of the beautification, earthly beautification of the temple and some other things. Verse 8 and 9 read this way. The silver is mine and gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord. The Lord Almighty, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Now there are two assertions and a promise in these two verses. Two assertions and a promise. The first assertion is that God is the owner of all wealth, as in the expression of verse 8, where it says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. And even though we'll talk about this, you remember that we have actually touched this passage when we were looking at the Christian budget at the beginning of our study. Now, this sentence of verse 8 has the same implication that the Lord has all the resources of this earth, so as is also stated in Psalms chapter 50, verse 12. Psalms 50, verse 12. It says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all that is in it. That's what the Lord says in Psalm, but which is parallel to what the prophet Haggai says when he says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord. That's the Lord speaking. Now, the thing is, why should the Lord remind the people that all resources belong to him, in the midst of telling them that the Lord is going to fill or beautify this temple? He's going to fill it with his glory. And all of a sudden pops up this statement. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. So our question is, why would the Lord do that? Well, it is because the people, being poor, either as a result of the captivity or the economic depression, were wondering how the temple could be equipped in the same manner as in the first temple. So that's one of the reasons he had to give them this message. So the Lord reminds them that they do not have to worry about how this temple is to be furnished with all that it needs. The furnishing of the new temple is the Lord's responsibility. Furthermore, the Lord is encouraging the people to do their best, because in the end, God is the one who will make this temple become very glorious. The Lord is not seeking for the people to impress him with their material decoration and such, as he's concerned with their true worship of him as manifested in their obedience to his commands. Now, as we have indicated, and will of course once more state, the Lord will beautify the temple in the most glorious way with the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are at least two applications that we should observe about that expression, the sentence, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. There are two applications for all of us. It's something that We have started in many different ways, but it doesn't hurt to keep reminding us. For the simple reason that in the battlefield, we tend to forget. In the battlefield, we tend to forget. In other words, when you are hit with pressure, a problem, you forget all these things we talk about sometimes. And that's one of the things that complicate our lives spiritually. So it does no harm in repetition or reminding us over and over of application. Now I say this because of something that most time people hear in the military or in the war. And they hear a lot of people being killed by friendly fires and all those type of things. And people just wonder. Now, the reason is in the battlefield, you lose control of everything, really. In other words, the book rule is thrown out the window. All those training, that's what you do. They're just out. The training is designed really to make a person think under fire. Not that what you are told in the military that you do a crawl on your neck and crawl on your belly and do this and hold your rifle, do this. When you get there, those things go out of the window. Because once those bullets start flying over your head, what you're doing is you're finding a spot to hide your head and start unloading your own. You don't remember those things anymore. But because of your training, you are able to function under fire. Don't run away and say, well, these people are too much, I'll start running. No. And in most cases, from what we know from military expeditions, sometimes the friendly fires kill the soldiers who are running backwards. And that's why in military they always insist, always go forward. Unless you have a command to withdraw. But other than that, always going forward. Because in that way, you avoid somebody shooting you from behind and so forth and so on. But my point is this. We learn these things. If they are not grounded in our souls, the slightest problem we face, we forget it. We forget any of these principles. But if you ground them in your soul, it doesn't matter what you face. Temporarily, let me say a split second, you may fall flat on your face, but a mature believer, sign of it, split second, you're back. So what in the world am I doing now? Why am I acting faithlessly? Why am I not trusting the Lord? So there are two applications that you and I should remember from that this sentence, the saver is man and the goal is man. The first is this. Very simple principle. We do not really own anything. Is that hard to understand? No, it's not. But in pressure time, we will forget it. The pressure can come in various ways, and we'll forget that we do not own anything. So that's the first thing. Now, we are simply caretakers of God's resources. Some of us think that we own things because we have money or because we have property in our names. So we think we own them. The Lord says to us that we do not own anything because everything belongs to Him. Now consider the fact that many people claim to own lands. But the issue, how did they come to own that land? Or whatever land they claim to own. Well, their forefathers either passed those on to them, or they bought the land from someone whose forefathers had given them to. Now, if we inquire as to how their forefathers came to own that land, we'll discover that it is probably because they were the first to settle in that land. So they really did not own it to begin with. It is the Lord who has allowed them to settle in that piece of land, and now it becomes theirs. And they stake a claim, and people fight and kill each other because of land. It's my land, but you didn't create it. Somebody, the Lord created it and made somebody a caretaker, maybe a great-grandfather, forefathers, whoever. And yet, people fight and kill each other because they own lands. Or they claim it is theirs. Now, that doesn't mean that if you bought it, that you relinquish it. It just means that you know how to use your judgment to realize there are times when to back away from things, even though when they're rightfully yours. You need to know how to do it, but this comes from spiritual maturity. And there are times to stand and fight. But again, those things must come as a result of spiritual growth. Now, a further point that we also have to consider to make us aware that we don't own anything is this. Everything we own, we can lose it just in a hurry, just like that. In a split second, we can lose everything. You say no? Oh, yes. It can happen. All it takes, God can do just one simple thing, and that whole thing will crumble. So whatever it is that you're building your hope on, it doesn't belong to you. And God can remove it in a split of a second. So this is the reason we must remember we own nothing. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't to own things, but you should have the attitude that even though I own them, my name is on that property or whatever it is, I'm simply a caretaker. Second, we should not worry about material things. And there are many, many times I've said this, and I'll keep saying them, and maybe some people remember it. There are a whole lot of believers, a whole lot of people, they don't have anything to worry. So they worry because they don't have anything to worry about. You know, there are people who just, I learned to think this way. There are just people who, they just can accept that God is being gracious to them. If everything is going well, they say, well, now what next? When is the next shoe going to drop off? Can't you just relax and enjoy the goodness of the Lord? See, that's attitude people have because of worrying about material things. This is telling you nothing. In fact, let's know that we should struggle, though, to have the right relationship with the Lord. That's where effort should be. To have the right kind of relationship with the Lord. For if we do, the one who owns everything will be willing to share with us his immense wealth and blessings. It is this willingness of God to share his resources, his great wealth and blessings, that is expressed in that teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 33 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 through 34. As you're getting it, let me keep emphasizing that the issue here is that you don't worry about material things. That your only primary concern is to be sure that you're having the right kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you do, he will gladly share with you all his blessings. Verse 33 of Matthew 6 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." Now his kingdom, at this point, is his rule. In other words, what it is that you're supposed to be seeking? Seeking to be under God's control. In other words, seek for him to be the one that controls your life. Instead of material things or worries or whatever, seek for him to control your life. And then they say, and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. You know, all these things, what is it talking about? Food, clothing, shelter, everything that you need to exist on this planet. Now, I know some people need more than food and clothes and shelter, but whatever it is that you need, God will provide it. If you first seek his rule over you, that you be controlled in everything by God, the Holy Spirit. In that way, you'll be seeking God's righteousness. And when you do so, He knows everything you need. Now, I do not know how I can make this a little more clearer. Sometimes is it something like this. Do you know that there is not any aspect of your life as a believer that is left for chance? Do you know that? Not one aspect. By that, I'm saying nothing in your life happens by what people call accident. Nothing. Every aspect of your life has been mapped out by the Lord Himself. He's in control. And as I said sometime, many in the past, just because you lose control does not mean that God does. God does not lose control of anything. He doesn't lose oversight of anything. That is to say, every detail of your life, He knows about it. And I can't say this enough, but the thing that just, it stuns me. Because I'm sure most people, at least those who do not have it, but most people this morning, when you were getting ready, you brushed or combed, few strands of hair fell off. Did you know about it? Unless you were looking in the sink and something came out in much quantity, you would not know that the strand had fallen out. But God says, before that strand falls out of your hair, He knows it. What is He telling us? He's telling you and I that the minute detail of our life, He takes care of. And that is to say, because of that understanding, none of us is sheltered from problems. We all face it. But those who do well are those who remember what we're studying now. And if you remember that, then you will obey the next verse. Verse 34 says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Now you see what I'm talking about? In terms of worry. People just like to worry. And they don't know it's a sin. See, that's a deception of the devil. Because they only think about sin as fornication or this and that, and, falling into the gutter with bruise and all that, whatever you call it. That's all they think about. But they don't know that when they worry, they are sinning. He says, you don't do that. Don't worry about tomorrow. For one thing, how do you know you will live for tomorrow? How do you know that? I'm just worried about how I'm going to do it tomorrow. Says who? You may never see tomorrow. It's just a split. We don't always really realize that we're hanging by a very thin thread. The lock has stopped just by that. And we're gone. So why worry? I don't know how I'm going to deal with this tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. So why live in a life of worry? So it says, for tomorrow will worry about itself. That is, each day has enough troubles of its own. In other words, the Lord is saying, you just go for the ride. Something is very difficult for us to do, to go for the ride. Just trust the Lord. No matter what you face. No matter what seems to be insurmountable in your life, He just says, you trust me. Why? Because He says, silver is mine, gold is mine, everything you need on this planet is mine. Mine. We all like to think about mine. Well, the true person that can say it is God. Everything is mine. Therefore, if you trust me, just go for the ride. I'll let you have some part of mine. That's what the Lord is saying. So, we should remember that part which says, seek first His kingdom. Now, I think when I think about these things, some of you may say, well, I don't worry about my clothes because I have enough of it. I don't worry about what I eat. There's always food in the refrigerator. Oh, yeah, I know that. But are there other things you worry about? If there are, you're still following the same command here. And those things that you worry about, are they material? If they are, the Lord says His control of material things. I don't know. Not very few people worry about the spiritual things. How many people that you really know worry about? I wonder what I'm going to get. Listen to the word of God today. How many people you know worry about that? No, very few, if any. Very few. All we worry about is material things. Yet, the more important is the spiritual, because once we take, once we made a requirement, the physical is taken care of. So we should remember that not just material resources that belong to the Lord in terms of all the elements, silver and gold, and money and all that, but all living creatures also belong to the Lord. That we should be clear, that He holds everything. And you remember I quoted Psalm 50? Verse 10 of that passage says, "For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. You can think about these things. When, you know, I don't like hunting. I've made a joke with people about hunting. I say, I've done all the hunting I want to do in my life. Be in the wood, fighting the war. That's all I want to do. I don't want to be in the wood anymore with any gun. Well, if a person likes hunting, here's the thing. The Lord says, I have those deers that you were looking for. I can bring it to you, and you shoot them, because I have them. But, on the other hand, there are people who, hunting deer is more important than going to church. See, that's the point. I mean, they may kill one or two, and you think at that point, you know where it's coming from. It can only be coming from the Lord. The Lord permits it. It's not coming from Him, because it's coming from an enemy. That makes him realize, oh, maybe that's the best day to ever get that deer. Therefore, I don't need to go to church. So that's the point we're making here. That the spiritual is why it's all hands on. Therefore, the Lord can bless us with all kinds of material things that He chooses to bless us with. In fact, we should not even worry about the extent that we serve Him, even with our own money or resources. What we should be concerned is that we possess that attitude that indicates our willingness to serve Him with our whole being, including whatever we possess. Be ready, willing to serve Him with them. We say this because sometimes some Christians worry that they are not given enough to support a given ministry, in comparison with perhaps some other person. Or some even feel that other believers are not contributing as much as they are. Both of those attitudes, of course, are wrong. We should remember that the Lord, who has all the resources, provides for each person to support the ministry according to His plan. Now, why am I keep bringing this up? Remember now that the priority that we have seen from this book is that God said to the Jews, because you decided not to support the ministry and want to live in your fanciful homes, that's why I'm doing these things to you. That is to say, you're not using my resources well. And that's why I'm making the issue. But the point is, we should remember that the Lord provides these resources to us according to His will. Now, it is because we should not be that we should really be more concerned about our attitude than the amount that we give, that the apostle states what is given to us in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. It says, 2 Corinthians 8, 12. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. See, the key is willingness. The point is that the believer should have the attitude of being willing to give. If so, then the amount will not be an issue. It is that willingness, the ability to be willing to
recognize that the Lord is in control of everything, that you're only a caretaker, and therefore that whatever he sees fit, that you'll serve him with it. So that willingness is more important than anything. So my point is simply so that we understand this. Not to make issue of other things, but of our attitude. For if a person knows that what he has is the Lord's, then he will give in proportion to the material blessings that the Lord has blessed him with. So again, it is important for everything that we have seen, these two applications, that we cap it again before we break to remind you. Living a life of worry is incompatible with living the spiritual life. You cannot worry and be spiritual. Well, we've looked at the first assertion. After break, we'll look at the second one.